of the book of Isaiah, and I said that in 2025 I'm going to speed up some parts, and today I'm going to try to cover Isaiah 13 to 21. That's 9 chapters. So it might take about 9 hours. So anybody planning to watch some football games later tonight, you just might have to watch them on replay another day. Sorry about that. No, I'm going to have Dwayne read a section of this passage, but I want to give you the general overview of the whole 9 chapters. I grouped them together because they followed a certain pattern. They were all about God's word to the nations, not to Israel, but to the nations that surrounded them, and to Israel just secondarily in their relationship to the nations. But they all start with a pattern that says a prophecy against or concerning, and then fill in the name of one of the Middle Eastern or African nations that is mentioned. And it talks about how God's judgment is going to come upon them, sometimes by bringing different nations against that nation to conquer them, but it's spelled out there, or sometimes through a natural means or through infighting. And of these 9 chapters, Babylon has an outsized proportion of these verses. Babylon's mentioned first and takes about 2 chapters, 13 and 14. And then it's also mentioned in position number 8 a second time. The other nations that are addressed are Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Cush. Cush is one of those ancient nations you may not be familiar with, but was south of Egypt. Sometimes so Sudan, Ethiopia, that region, sometimes they were so powerful they took over Egypt for some of the time. Egypt is mentioned. Duma, I had to look that one up. That's another name for Edom and Arabia. So chapter 19, from which I'm going to have Dwayne read, is addressing Egypt. And the first 15 verses relates how God is going to come in judgment to turn brother against brother, to dry up their economic welfare through drying up the Nile River. And he's also going to turn their wisdom into foolishness. But what comes next after those first 15 verses might catch us a little off guard. So Dwayne, would you come read our scripture selection this morning?
Morning. Does anyone else get nervous in this
morning? Okay, I'm not alone then. Before I read, let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we can come before you and that you're with us. Lord, I thank you that you've given us your word. And I just pray that what we read and what we hear today would feed us for the rest of the week, Lord. But I pray that we would continue to read and hear you the rest of the week. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 19, 16 to 25. In that day, the Egyptians will become weaklings. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand of the Lord Almighty, that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. In that day, 5 cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of the Sun. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with the sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, in a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you so much, Dwayne. And yes, I do get nervous most Sundays coming up here. First, I want to say just a question. Why is this section here? Chapters 13 through 21 is a long and maybe boring chapter section of Isaiah. It has a lot of strange city names. A lot of the events happen outside the promised land, so some, maybe even your pastor, at not their best moments might well say, well, who cares? Let's focus on Israel. Let's not worry about these other nations. But God is the God of all nations. He made them all, and he loves them all, and he cares about them, and so should we. The only hope for the nations is if they trust in Israel's God, for all the idols are empty and powerless. So why did God give this message to Isaiah to record? That was another question I had. It could be that as emissaries from these other nations travel to Israel, that they might hear Isaiah preaching or get a hold of what he has written down and take it back to their nation as warnings. That's possible, and maybe why God gave this word to Isaiah to write down. But I think primarily it seems like God gave this message to Isaiah to record for Israel. Yes, concerning the other nations, but they need to hear this word, and we need to hear this word as well. For this word tells us what's going to happen to the nations that are oppressing them now, that God is going to come with righteousness and justice, and it will not continue forever. They also need to hear a word about the nations that they are seeing as allies, that they, Israel, a small country, are tempted to lean on for support and ask them to come rescue them from other powerful nations that are seeking to devour them. And the message there is, those other nations you're leaning on are not good places to lean and count on, for they too are weak. They too will fail you. Only the Lord Almighty is to be your hope and your trust. God wants Israel to know that only in aligning with God's plan is there success. All other avenues will bring failure. So that's a message for Israel. That's a message for all the nations of the world. They too, we too need to hear. We need to trust God and put our hope in him. In Isaiah's day, Isaiah prophesied in the 700s BC, the main threat to Israel was Assyria from the north. Babylon was was in existence. It was a power of the day, but they were far away, and it would be another 100 years before they come and attack and pressure on Israel. And so it's Assyria, this northern empire, that is threatening Jerusalem, and Israel is tempted to lean on Egypt to come and bring their armies to help push the Assyrians back. They think that they can make a political alliance that will give them the strength they need to stand. Well, Isaiah's message is only God can do that. Don't trust in the nations of the world. Trust in God. It's foolish to put our trust in the nations because they are all going to fall. Every single nation. Only God is sovereign over all world events. These chapters make that clear. The prophecy concerning the nations is a message of judgment, and it's a warning about what the future looks like. So as we read through these chapters, you're going to see a lot of judgment, judgment, judgment. So that's what I want to focus on, big picture of these nine chapters. Each of these world powers will have other nations that come and destroy them. God directs the nations to carry out his will, yet as they refuse to acknowledge them, they too will be destroyed. And if you look at world history, that's what you see. There was the Assyrian Empire, but then the Babylonian Empire came and conquered them. Then the Persians came and conquered all of them. And then the Greeks came and conquered all of them. And then the Romans came and conquered all. You know, they're just continual over hundreds of years. These nations don't last. They last for a season, and then they're gone. But also, as we think about these nations, a book I was reading this week by Andrew Davis pointed out an important connection with our lives today, in the sense of we, as all Christians, have three main enemies. And then they're the relentless enemies. They are constantly warring at our souls. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil, Peter calls Satan, and he says he is like a roaring lion seeking those he can devour. The flesh, Paul talks a lot about, and that's our indwelling sin nature that drives us to constantly do the very things we hate to do. He talks about it in Romans 7. But it's the Apostle John that writes about this world. And I think that this world is a concept we need to think about. The world is a relentless assault through its lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of one's life. The world, John writes, is made up of real living people whose decisions and actions are controlled by the devil and their own flesh. These people all make their own poisonous contributions to the noxious brew that is called the world. This roiling cauldron of rebellion against the rule of Almighty God is a vicious, relentless, alluring, cold-hearted enemy to the soul. It is the enemy territory through which every pilgrim for Jesus is making his way to heaven. It has a symbolic name in the Bible, Babylon. So I read that from Andrew Davis because that helps us remember that we're in enemy territory as we, the Church of Christ, pilgrim through this land to heaven. And this world, all the worldly influences that would seek to deviate us from the call of God, from the plan of God, is sometimes in the Bible called Babylon. And I said that Babylon takes up the first two chapters of this, and it's clear as we read through it, and I'm going to pull this out in a minute, that it's speaking more than just one empire or one city. It's talking about the worldly powers that wage a war against the church. When Peter was writing his epistle to Rome, he called Rome Babylon. And each God-hating Babylon would not literally originate from the same city, but would have the same attributes as far as God was concerned. And it won't be till the end of the age when the final Babylon is crushed at the second coming of Christ. If you've read Revelation recently, you know it talks a lot about Babylon. In these nine chapters of Isaiah, there are nine nations addressed, but it's not one per chapter. In fact, the verses against Babylon are twice as many as the runners-up. I counted the verses this week. Babylon has 55 verses of prophecy against it. The second most is Egypt, that has 25. Moab is a close third with 23 verses. All the other six nations only have seven or less, some of them just two or three verses against them. So the bulk of the material is against Babylon and then also Egypt and Moab. Babylon stands for more than just a city in modern-day Iraq. It stands for more than just an ancient superpower empire. It is apparent that Isaiah is talking about what the New Testament also calls Babylon, standing in league with the devil as the worldliness that draws our hearts away from God. So let me pull that out with a couple of prophecies here that are mentioned in Isaiah. This is interesting. So this is Isaiah 13 going in this big section I'm trying to cover today. And it specifically mentions the Medes. So Isaiah was prophesying in the 700s. It's around the 600s, really even the 500s, 586, that Babylon conquers Israel. So this is all future from Isaiah's point of view. And then it's beyond that, I think it's 539 BC, that the Medes will come and take over. But this is what Isaiah, writing hundreds of years earlier, says. See, I will stir up against them the Medes, Babylon, the jewel of the kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. So you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the evil, wicked cities that Lot went and lived amongst, that the stench of their wickedness rose to high heaven, and God said, I'm going to come punish them. And he took Lot and his family out, and they're going down to fire and sulfur. Sodom and Gomorrah, we know, were literal cities that literally happened to, and yet they stand for a spirit of wickedness, a spirit of rebellion against God. And so does Babylon. They're going to be overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah, referencing back to that. And Babylonians are going to be overthrown by God's power as well. It's prophesied. And it's not just mentioned here. I wanted to pull out some other verses as well. So this is in chapter 21 of this section I'm looking at, still talking about Babylon. It had some interspersing nations between these chapters. But it says, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses. And he gives back the answer, Babylon has fallen. That phrase, Babylon is fallen, is echoed a couple times in Revelation. So right from Isaiah is where it gets this prophecy that's in John's Revelation. The second angel followed and said, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink of its maddening wine of her adultery. So you see symbolic language of the worldliness, of the pressure of the world on the church and the destructive nature of it, and the decree, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And then also from Revelation 18, it says, with a mighty voice he shouted, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. And I gave a little longer quote there because if you read Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 21, you're going to see the same language is being used. So John's vision and revelation was prophesied much earlier by Isaiah. And again, I don't think Babylon is just one particular city. I think it stands for all those nations of the world that think that they are so great, that lead us against the way of the Lord. So in Isaiah's day, this would have been a hard prophecy to imagine. Babylon, Babylon the Great. It was a great city. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. They had the Hanging Gardens there. It was going to be destroyed. And this, again, is prophesied in 700 BC by Isaiah. And in 539, Darius the Mede, who was mentioned in Isaiah, did come and take over the city. And yet, he didn't lay it to waste. When Darius the Mede came, he retained the city's glory. It continued as a glorious city all the way, we can see through history, to 323 BC when Alexander the Great came and expanded his empire over that region. And he saw Babylon, and he wanted to make it his capital. Now, interestingly enough, Alexander the Great was warned by a soothsayer, don't go into that city. It's a cursed city. That's what he was told. Well, Alexander the Great wasn't going to take no, so he indeed went into that city planning to rebuild it and make it his capital, and he died there. He caught a fever and died in Babylon. Interesting. So the city's reputation continued for a while, but the city just went downhill from there. We do have it pop up in historical records in A.D., so after Jesus, year 116, the Roman Emperor went to visit that city, and he just found a pile of rubble. So complete was the devastation of this glorious city that the nations trembled before, that a city was lost to history. For many years, centuries even, nobody knew where Babylon was. It wasn't until the 1850s that an archaeologist rediscovered it under the sands by the Euphrates River. So God's word did come to pass. Didn't all happen at once, but it all was shown to be true. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were judged by the Lord for their wickedness and evil. So will this Babylon, not just a literal city, but for all those in the spirit and the worldliness of Babylon, they too will be destroyed as prophesied by the Lord. And also Egypt. Let's look our attention there. Egypt was had an interesting history with Israel, and it mainly was a place of attraction. Israel had a Nile River that kept flowing throughout the famines in the Middle East. And so when a famine would hit, you'd see Abraham go to Egypt and dwell in that land for a season of time. You would see God sending Jacob and Israel, his name was changed to that, and his descendants there to Egypt because he had first sent Joseph there, right, to gather up the storehouses. And so it became a place of refuge for Israel throughout the years. And then we also know about the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh. When God sent Moses to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, and Pharaoh refused, and God sent 10 plagues against Egypt and forced their hand that they had to let Israel go. And in that mighty exodus and leaving of Egypt, the Red Sea stood in their way. God parted the sea, made it into a highway. They were able to cross on dry ground, and then the waters came crashing down over the Egyptian army. Fantastic story. What we sometimes forget, though, is that some of the Egyptians, not Pharaoh, but some of the Egyptians wised up a little quicker than Pharaoh. They saw what God of Israel was doing. They came to their senses, and when Israel left, they went with them. They left Egypt too. They wanted nothing to do with the worldliness of that kingdom. They were followers of Yahweh, and they went with Israel and dwelt with Israel. So Israel had this interesting dynamic with with Israel in Egypt. But the hope of the judgment, or not the hope, but the message of these judgment chapters is that our only hope and trust is the eternal God. He knows the past. He knows the future, right? He's predicting these future events. And he has the power of life and death. And he is holy, pure, and righteous. As we as a church can feel a little a bit of smugness sometimes when we read about these judgments on other nations, we can say, well, we know the end of the world is coming, and we're okay because we're part of the my people. We're part of this chosen group, and we think that maybe we're better than those other pagan people who follow other idols that aren't idols at all. And so we're tempted to just kind of huddle together and just wait for the Lord's coming. But that's not the application of Isaiah. He doesn't say that should be our attitude at all. He says, don't be deluded by the world. Don't get caught up in trusting their politics and their economy and their entertainment. That's not going to be the source of your hope. That cannot save you. Trust in God with all your heart, for he alone is powerful and loving and good. And therefore, tell the nations. Tell the nations God's message. And this is where we get to the section that Duane read earlier, the section of hope of salvation for the nations. So we know that God has called Israel my people, but now in this section, he's saying that to the nations. Isn't that interesting? We expect all these nations, which we have just read lots of verses about their judgment, about their downfall, how wicked they are, but now we are seeing that Egypt, particularly, and this is the section about Egypt, is going to be called by God my people. That they too are going to have a revival. They're going to come to a place of repentance, and they are going to believe that God's judgments are real and to put their faith in God. This was a little bit shocking when I read this. And not only Egypt, but they're going to join hands with Assyria. Now, I have had nothing good to say about Assyria because there's nothing good to say about them. They were a very wicked empire. This is Assyria's where Nineveh was. And it was just ferocious people. And yet, they're in Assyria and Egypt, they're going to join together as a third and a third, with Israel being the other third, as worshipers of God, those who Israel had alliances with and those they were enemies to, are going to turn to a single Savior and find that Jesus is the reconciler with our relationship with God and nations. Now, I put Jesus in here because there's no one else that can fulfill this but Jesus. And as we read the New Testament, it's clear to look back and say it is only Jesus who is able to restore and reconcile these enemies. Only Jesus can do that. So in history, I got a little ahead of myself before, but I was talking about how Egypt had this interesting relationship with Israel. And I wanted to say that not only did Egypt, this is the history part again, shelter Abraham and Israel with Joseph and Jacob and all those tribes of Israel as they grew, but it is also a place when King Herod was searching to destroy the Christ child, Egypt gave a place of refuge for Jesus and Joseph and Mary. And since that time, and probably before, there have been long-standing Jewish communities in Egypt for thousands of years. Tradition has said that it is the apostle Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who was a travel companion of Paul, that he took the gospel to the good news of salvation of Jesus Christ to Egypt in 46 AD. That was just 16 years after the resurrection. And he established a church there in Alexandria. And this church became one of the primary churches in the early church movement. It was from this church that we got Athanasius and Cyril and the Desert Fathers. And so this, which we know today as the Coptic Orthodox Church, traces its roots back to very early. Isaiah prophesied that. He said there are going to be worshipers in the heart of Egypt. There's going to be an altar to God in the heart of Egypt. There's going to be monuments at its borders. And friends, today Egypt is 80% Muslim. 10%, though, are Coptic Orthodox. That tradition is still there from 46 AD. And the largest evangelical Protestant church is in Cairo. And they are still worshipers of Almighty God there in that land. Friends, God's word does not fail, and it will not fail. But what about Assyria? I have this map, and you can see kind of that fertile crescent in the darker gray, and that's really the Assyrian Empire. It went up through Lebanon and Syria and all the way down to present-day Iraq. It touched a little bit into Turkey there. This is the land that was evil, but yet in Isaiah, it says they're going to link up as worshipers of Israel's God. Well, did that happen? Well, as we look through church history again, we see that very early on, cities in Antioch, in there's some cities in this area, in the Syrian Empire geography, that were some of the very first to convert to Christianity. And modern day, there are still Assyrians. Interesting enough, they're a very small group, but they're almost 100% Christian. Isn't that amazing? And many of them fled. I mean, a lot of them dwelt in Iraq, and when the Iraq war starts, they fled. But they still speak Aramaic, which is the very language that Jesus spoke, and they are believers. So praise God. Isaiah prophesied that there was going to be a highway from the north, and up through, I don't have the red line coming from Egypt, but you guys know where that's at, and they're going to connect, and they're going to be worshipers of God. And what did Isaiah say? He said he's going to strike in judgment, but he is also going to heal. And that's the good news, my friend, is judgment is not the last word. Yes, he has to judge. He is a righteous God, but he also comes to offer healing. And that's why we gather every Sunday morning. We come in here with all of our sin and our shame and our brokenness of this world that weighs us down. Let's be honest. It's there in each of our hearts. We come humbled, but we come to a great physician, come to the great healer. And we are confident that the God who is mysteriously wise in all things is using our pain and discomfort now to bring about some of that healing for us, for our world as well. He is bringing us through trials as a church, trials as individuals for his glory, that we might be purified and refined and show the glory of the Lord to the nations. So the application that Isaiah wants us to have is judgment's coming. Scriptures are clear about that. The wicked will have their downfall. They are answerable to God. We who have been drawn out and called God's people are to witness to them of God's good news, of the presence of healing. We're to allow the light of God to shine into the world. We're not to compromise with them. We're not to follow the world, the worldliness of Babylon around us, the worldliness of Egypt, the Sodom and Gomorrah world around us. We are to be examples of hope in Jesus Christ. We are to be examples of acceptance in Jesus Christ, of the forgiveness of Almighty God, that we are living in the presence of God. So we are here as this community at this time to allow God's truth, his good news, to shine through us in this community in 2025. We are living in a time that has always had this, but increasingly we see it more and more, that the world is looking for their source of hope, of comfort, in things that don't satisfy. They're looking for it in drugs, in entertainment, in wealth, and all these things that they seem to lead a path out of the brokenness, but they never work. They always spring back right into the brokenness in which our world dwells. But God has put our church here. He's put other churches in our community here for this time and this place to allow God's love to shine through us to our supposed allies, to those who are friends, who are outside the faith, that they might see the hope and the truth of God's word, but also to our enemies. That's clear too. God's word was supposed to shine through Israel to Assyria as well. And we don't have to look as far as we used to find enemies. Those who want to shut down the Christian message, those who want to stand as roadblocks and say that we're not relevant anymore. There's plenty of enemies. What is our posture? We pray for them. We seek God's salvation for them. The God who found us in our sin and drew us out of our sin into his saving relationship and offers us brings healing to our brokenness and our pain, he's the same God who came to seek to save the lost. And he uses us in our prayers for our enemies that they too may one day be worshipers of God. Just like Assyria, something that Israel never would have dreamed of. But God can do it. God can do it. God can take the worst enemies and work a radical change in them. And we know that because he's doing that in us. And he's continuing to change us. So praise God. Let us pray for the salvation of the nations. And remember, we are not Israel. We're one of those nations. We got to be careful not to get swung into the spirit of Babylon, the spirit of Assyria, the spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah, the worldliness that is always warring against relentlessly the church and our souls. But we're here every Sunday to proclaim our trust is not in this world. Our trust is in God and God alone. Our trust is in Jesus Christ, who came and was crucified and was risen from the dead, and that he has sent his spirit to live within us, to claim us, those who were once not a people, to be my people, God's own possession, his own children. And therefore, we have a peace with God. And it's a powerful peace that reconciles us with our Creator and also reconciles us with our enemies, with those who are distant from us. So now we have joy, a joy that all the temporary pleasures of this world can't put a candle to, because our joy is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our joy is in belonging to God, and that is a hope and a joy that will flow for all eternity. For friends, let's remember what Paul said in Romans 8, for not even death will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you so much that you have put these chapters in Isaiah for us to learn and grow from. First time I read through them, I thought, this is a long section. There's a lot of judgment going on here. Why is this here? But Lord, you have shown me your righteousness and your power over all the worldly systems. And you have warned me, and I hope warned others, not to follow in the pattern of this world. That is a pattern that does not acknowledge you. Lord, instead, may we be as beacons in this world, that we might be as those who know the truth and know you as Abba, Father, and know those and know the truth and the blessing and the promises of Jesus Christ, and that we might speak it and show it in our actions to proclaim to this world and to the communities that we live in, there is hope, there is joy. And it's not found in this world, it's found in the maker of this world and the one who will redeem and restore all things. So we make this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.